All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 24 through 26. And for the visitors, we take a book of the Bible and we go one verse, two verses, three verses, whatever it is at a time, and just go all the way through that book a little bit at a time, learning what God has for us in His Word. And we don't get in a rush. We're not following any curriculum. We're just kind of doing what the Lord tells us to do here. And that's just the way I enjoy teaching God's Word. I don't know about y'all, but we use, as Christians, a lot of words to describe God's plan of salvation. And we may have a rough idea what those words mean. We may have a very detailed idea what those words mean, but I'm going to bet that not everybody understands the real meaning behind and the differences between justification, forgiveness, propitiation, faith, grace, blood, all these words that we just very easily trip right off of our mouth when we say what God's plan of salvation is. And in today's lesson, we're going to dissect some of these words. And, you know, if you're a saved person, it may not be brand new material for you, but I hope it gives you a better understanding of the basis of your faith, the basis of the plan of salvation. Because if you understand these words, then you can explain it to somebody else when they ask you what that means. What that, does that really mean in your life? And so we're going to start off with the question of how can we be righteous? Now, the word righteous is not used very often in the normal course of conversation. I know for a while it was kind of cool to say righteous brother, or brother, that's righteous, and you know, that kind of stuff, but I don't hear that a whole lot anymore. Yet it is a word with very strong emotions and meanings behind it. It is a word that soldiers have used since the beginning of warfare to motivate them to fight against an evil enemy. You know, to do the things that a soldier must do to another human being, they must feel justified in what they are doing. They must feel that they are on the side of righteousness. Now, the unfortunate facts of war are that it is likely that both sides feel that they are on the side of righteousness when they go into battle. Protesters walking down the street demanding justice for their cause or responding to an event where they feel a great injustice or wrongdoing was performed against them. They feel righteous in their indignation against this injustice. And then religious people of all faiths consider themselves morally upright people who will be considered righteous by their God because they follow certain tenets of their faith. Basically, overall, most people feel that in a just world, righteousness will prevail over evil. And we know that that's going to eventually happen here in on the earth. It seems like evil is prevailing today, but we know Jesus Christ is coming and righteousness will prevail. But there's just this overall feeling in the world that the just and justice should prevail over evil. Now, that is really kind of the purpose of why we started gathering in cities and societies and other things, because out there in the wild, out there in the Wild West, as this country was being developed, it was really the strong determined what was right and what they wanted. And so you had to be able to defend yourself rather than gathering together as a city or society and create a system that could deal with that evil that exists in the world so that righteousness could exist in the world. So now this is the basic concept of righteousness that people of the world have when we speak of God's righteousness. That's the immediate definition of righteousness that jumps into their mind. There's always this concept in their mind that they can attain righteousness if they do certain things or perform certain acts or follow certain rules. Now, Paul's message to the Romans and to us is that there is nothing that man can do to obtain the kind of righteousness demanded by a perfectly holy God. God's standard of righteousness is so far above anything that we can imagine that it is impossible for us to obtain it on our own. Yet we know that God loves us, and He wants us to be with Him in heaven, and so He has revealed unto us His own plan of salvation, one that He created before time began, and one that He has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. Now, last week we talked about how God's plan of salvation was revealed to a mankind so desperately hopeless and in need of salvation. This week, Paul is going to tell us that God's plan of salvation is righteous. Now, this means that it meets the demand of God's holy righteousness, and it imputes righteousness to man, or it grants righteousness to man. Now, the wonderful good news about God's plan of salvation is that a holy and perfectly righteous God devised a plan of salvation that reaches down into the depths of sin and darkness that man has fallen to, and yet does not compromise God's own inherent holiness, justice, and righteousness. God's plan of salvation is righteous for two reasons. And although we're only going to get to cover one of them today, we'll go to the next one, the other one, next week. Now, the first reason that God's plan of salvation is righteous is the ruined condition of man. Now, the Christian Scientist's solution to the problem of sin is to simply not believe in it. One of their basic tenets states that we acknowledge God's forgiveness of sin and the destruction of sin and the spiritual understanding that cast out evil as unreal. Evil as unreal. But the belief in sin is punished so long as that belief exists, or belief lasts. So in other words, if you don't want to be punished for sin, then stop believing in it. For sin is an error of a mortal mind. Now, obviously, the Word of God absolutely rejects this false doctrine. God's Word describes the horrible realities of sin, leaving sinful man in need of a Savior named Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation does not ignore man's sin, nor does it destroy man's sin. Rather, it takes man's sin into account and provides a methodology of dealing with it that meets God's demands for righteousness. It is because of man's ruined condition that salvation is based on a remarkable principle. Romans 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the words that are here in this verse. Justified and freely and grace. But they really summarize this remarkable principle whereby God meets ruined man in all of his need. Now, the word justified is translated from a Greek word that means to render just or innocent. Now, justification as it is used here means the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge and the pronouncement of the believer, believing sinner as righteous in God's sight. God does more than just declare a sinner not guilty. God actually conveys His own righteousness to a sinner freely through Jesus Christ by God's grace. Now, it's important to understand that there is all the difference in the world between being forgiven and being justified. Now, suppose a son leaves his father's house, as most sons eventually do. Sometimes they don't. But most sons generally will leave their house to strike out on their own. And as a lot of young people do, they go into debt because they start buying things and start doing things to match up with their parents' standard of living. And they think they can go get it immediately, and they forget the idea that their parents had to work most of their life to get those kinds of things, right? So soon he owes so much money that his lenders are threatening to take him to court to demand payment. Now, if the son goes to the lenders and pleads guilty of incurring these debts. And then he asks for mercy in such a convincing way that the lenders cancel the debt. And then that would be forgiveness. The lenders forgive the debt. Now, under these circumstances, the son would be no longer liable for the debt, but would always feel guilty for having had to depend on the lender's goodwill. This is kind of like the stigma of having declared bankruptcy. It follows you on your credit report for some time. But this is forgiveness. Now, on the other hand, let's say the lawyers for the lenders, and man, I deal with a lot of lawyers, and they have their own opinions about a lot of different things, right? They get aggressive. But the lawyers for the lenders, they decide that enough is enough. This guy has gone so far into debt, he's never going to pay us back. We got to teach him a lesson. And there is no sad sob story that would be satisfactory to meet the rightful claims of their client. Therefore, they demand payment from the son, and because he can't do it, they decide to take the son to court and present their case there. They would be seeking justice for the wrongdoing of the son, right? Now, suppose that while waiting for the trial, the son's father hears of the boy's plight, and he decides to step in and assume all of the responsibility for his son's debt and pays it all off. There would no longer be a case against the son, and in the unlikely event that the case still made it to court, the son could plead not guilty to all charges on the grounds that all of his debts had been paid in full. The father took the son's debt upon himself and paid the price for them. And with the debts paid off, the court would have to decide that the son was justified in pleading not guilty, and a case would be dropped. And this is what it takes to be justified. If a person is to be forgiven, they must plead guilty to all charges and ask for mercy. This is what happened when the son admitted his guilt to the lenders and asked for their mercy to forgive the debt. And this is what happens when we acknowledge that we have sinned before God and ask for His forgiveness of our sins. We know we are guilty. We agree with God that we are guilty. And then we ask for God's mercy and forgiveness of that sin. That's forgiveness. If a person is to be justified, he must plead not guilty. And he must show that the opposition has no case against him at all. He was justified, or we are justified, in pleading not guilty because the son had all of his debts paid and they'd been paid in full. So he was not guilty of owing these guys anything. Now, of course, both forgiveness and justification enter into the process of God's plan of salvation. But it is the higher truth of justification that Paul is talking about in these verses right here. Paul is declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully discharged all of our obligations so that there is no legal grounds for charges to be pressed against us anymore. In addition, he has given us a perfect standing before God so that we are fully acceptable in his sight. We are fully justified in claiming that we are not guilty because the debt for our sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. We have asked for forgiveness, and now we can stand before God and plead not guilty because Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our debts of sin. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, and he paid the price for our sins. We have been justified before a holy God. Everybody understand the difference between forgiveness now and justification? There are two great principles of the plan of salvation that God has created for man. Now, the next word that Paul uses is freely. Now, the word freely is translated from a Greek word that means gratuitously or without cause. John 15:25 says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So Jesus tells us that they hated him without a cause. There was no basis for it. It was without cause. Paul is telling us that we are being justified freely. There was no basis for it. It was without cause. God, by His grace, saved us without a reason. There is no explanation in us that would call out for the grace of God. There is no reason we could give for God's grace other than our great need. We are justified freely without cause. Now, many people think of God as this harsh deity that is full of condemnations for man. He's full of rules. He says no to everything. No, you can't have sex before marriage. No, you can't have abortions. And no, you can't drink. And no, you can't dance. And no, you can't do this. And no, you can't do that. So he's a God full of no's, and he's a God full of condemnations for you if you do these bad things. But this is not the God that I know. God is liberal and generous in His dealings with man. Think of the bountiful harvest that we have every year and the plentiful sunshine and the soft, refreshing rains that God gives us freely and without charge. We take all of those things for granted, but it is God expressing His grace upon us freely. Nor does He charge us anything for this salvation that He offers us. Now, John Phillips, he tells the story, and John Phillips is a commentator that I like, and he's a preacher, and he's a theologian, and he was at the Moody Institute for a long time. I think he was actually a preacher there as well. But he tells a story of he's an Englishman, by the way. But John Phillips tells a story of this poor widow whose daughter was very, very sick and in need of fresh fruit. She had to have fresh fruit to keep going. But it was winter, and the grapes and oranges were obviously very expensive during that time. Now, the widow was walking the streets of the city with just a few coins in the bottom of her purse. And she kept walking along to the different stores and looking in and knew that she didn't have enough money to buy until she finally gets to the courtyard of the royal palace. Now, she looks into this courtyard and found that the greenhouse of the king was there, and it had these great clusters of grapes and oranges right there where she could see them. As she was gazing at them with dismay in her heart because she knew she couldn't do anything about it, the princess comes by. Now, she immediately sees the need of this woman. She sees the longing in her eyes for those fruits. And she begins to cut a full basket of fruit for the widow. Now, with trembling hands, the widow offers those few coins that she had in her purse to the princess as payment. Yet the reply from the princess was simply, "Madam, these grapes are not for sale. My father is a king, and he is much too rich to sell them, and you are, quite frankly, too poor to buy them. You can have this fruit for free or not at all." That's the message that Paul is giving to us. God's plan of salvation is not for sale. God has no need of anything that we could give Him. And we are much too poor to pay the infinite price that it would cost us. God offers us salvation for free or not at all. You cannot work for it. You cannot buy it. You cannot do anything. God offers us salvation for free or not at all. Understand the word freely? Okay. Then there's the word grace. Now, grace can be described, and this is the description that everybody gives when you ask them, what's the definition of grace? And that is, as favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that same person deserves. So if we are honest in our assessment of ourselves, then the only thing that we deserve from God is His eternal punishment for our deliberate rebellion against Him. But instead, God offers us salvation through His Son at the infinite cost of Calvary. This is God's grace towards us. Now, the grace of God was supremely revealed and given in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not only the beneficiary of God's grace, but He was also its very embodiment, bringing it to mankind for salvation. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Jesus was that grace that appeared to all men. By His death and resurrection, Jesus restored the broken fellowship between God and His people, both Jew and Gentile. The only way of salvation for any person is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ is applied to human beings for their salvation by the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Grace. The Spirit is the one who binds Christ to His people so that they receive forgiveness, adoption to sonship, the newness of life, as well as every spiritual gift of grace. By grace is the way God saves us. It is because of what God has done, sending His Son to die, that God is able to save by grace. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, and I wanted to use 8 through 10, but I'd already used that last week, and I don't want to repeat it this week. So I'm using 2, 4, 3, 5, and it gives us the same message. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, without question, the fact of God's grace towards us deserves a great big amen and hallelujah. You got an amen and hallelujah for God? Amen and hallelujah, God. All right. Now, this concept of a salvation based on the remarkable principle of God's grace is truly wonderful. Next, Paul tells us that this salvation is also based on a redemptive price. It is based on a remarkable principle, and it is based on a redemptive price. Okay, Keith, now wait a minute. You just spent a lot of time saying that our salvation was free for us, so why are you now saying that there is a redemptive price? Ah, indeed, this gift is free to us, but a terrible price was paid for it by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus paid the redemptive price of our salvation by dying on a cross. Paul claims this is true by stating in verse 24 in the last section, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he continues in verse 25 stating, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now notice in this verse there are four key words in this section of verses. Redemption, propitiation, faith, and blood. Paul declares that we are redeemed. Now, the word redemption is translated from a Greek word that means to deliver by paying a price. Now, there are actually three Greek words that are translated as redemption, and I'd give you what those three words were, but I would butcher them so bad as I tried to say them, I'm not going to bother trying to tell you what they are. But there are three Greek words that are translated as redemption, and the progression of them really tells the story of Christ's redemption of sinful man. Now, the first word is a word that means to buy in a market. Now, in this word is the concept of man being viewed as a slave sold under sin and under the penalty of death. Yet, man is subject to redemption by the purchased price of the blood of the Redeemer. Now, the second word is a word that means to buy out of the market or to purchase and remove from further sale. Now, this word speaks of the finality of the work of redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has completed the work of redemption. He went to heaven and He sat down. He didn't sit down because He was tired. He sat down because His work was completed. When God and when Jesus finished the creation of the world in 7 days, He sat down. He didn't sit down and rest because He was tired. He rested because His work was complete. When Jesus went to the cross, when He was buried, when He was resurrected, and when He rose again and went into and ascended into heaven, His work was complete. The work of salvation was complete, and He sat down. So, this word speaks of the finality of the work of redemption. We don't have to do any other work. Christ has done it. Now, the third is a word that means to loose or to set free. It is literally translated as to make redemption, and it is commonly used to indicate the release of a slave. Now, when you combine the three, then you get the concept of redemption that is found in God's plan of salvation. It means more than being purchased out of a slave market owned by Satan where we are condemned to die. It means to be delivered. It means to be set free from that market and removed from it forever. We don't go back into it. Once you are saved, nothing can take you out of the hands of the Lord Almighty. Everybody understand the word redeemed? This is what it means to be redeemed. We are set free and we are removed from the market of sin forever and ever. So the next word we have is propitiation. Now, in regular usage, the word propitiation means to appease. But that's not the biblical meaning of this word. The biblical meaning for the word propitiation is to atone by sacrifice. Now, the actual definition is to expiate. But I had to go look up the word expiate. And I had to go try to figure out what that was. And I figured if I used it in here, everybody else would look at me. Now, you guys probably all know what that means. But to expiate, I didn't know what that meant. So I had to go look it up. And it means to atone by sacrifice. Now, normally when I think of the word propitiation as it relates to our salvation, and as I normally talk about it, I usually think of Christ's sacrifice atoning for my sin. But Paul has the same concept in mind, only he is looking at it from the other side of the coin. He is looking at it from God's perspective. When Paul says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, he is telling us that God's holiness has been propitiated by the work of Christ at Calvary. In other words, God's holiness has been so fully satisfied that he can now look again with favor on men. That's a different way of looking at the word propitiation, isn't it? I've always thought the word propitiation meant that Christ served as my sacrifice to atone for the sins that I had. And that's true. That is a definite, true statement. But Paul is talking about this from the other side of the coin. The propitiation is the meeting of God's demand of holiness that he required so that he could look on man with favor again. Isn't that a wonderful way to look at that? So Christ's sacrifice does atone or serve as propitiation for our sin, but it also serves as propitiation for God's holiness so that he can look on us in favor. Now, this leads us to the next word. Everybody understand propitiation? All right. You guys are going to be experts by the time we get out of here, right? The next word leads us to is the word faith. Now, when Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, in his blood, he is telling us the way we have come to have this righteousness imputed to us. And this propitiation that is granted to us is by faith. Faith is the means that God uses to bring these gifts to us. Now, as important as the shed blood of Christ is to our salvation, the object of our faith is not the blood. Rather, the object of our faith is Christ, a living Redeemer. The object of saving faith is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. It is trusting Christ which makes our faith valid. Now, there are two common mistakes that people make about the word faith. The first mistake that people make is that they are worried about the amount of faith that they have. Now, this is the cry of many a TV evangelist who has led many, many people astray. If only they will have enough faith. If only you will have enough faith. What they really mean is that you will send them enough money. Then you can have all of the blessings of God. If you fail to have the blessings of God, it is because you did not have enough faith. Now, this is what I call the cash and Cadillac type of faith. It is really just another twist on the concept of buying your way into salvation or faith by works. If they work real hard at having faith, then they will be saved. Now, as a result of all this worry about the amount of faith they have, the very feeling that their faith is insufficient prevents them from ever entering into the joy of salvation. Now, this type of person spends their life having faith in their faith instead of having faith in Jesus Christ. They will never find God's salvation until their faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, the second mistake is similar, and it concerns the object of our faith. You know, faith is a common enough commodity. In fact, everyone has faith. Christians and non-Christians have faith. Religious people and non-religious people have faith. Even atheists and agnostics have faith. We must all have faith just to exist in this world. Every day, we unconsciously exercise our faith. It is unconscious because we've been doing it for so long that we have trust or faith that things will continue as they have. We have faith in that driver that is coming at us and that he is going to stay in his lane and he's going to obey the laws of traffic, right? If we did not, then we would have just chaos on our roads. We have faith in the banks that we place our money in. We have faith in the bus driver or the airline pilot and the doctor who we seek to treat us. We eat what is set before us, we swallow pills without question, and we step into an elevator and trust that it's not going to drop right to the bottom floor, right? So now in all of these situations, and many more, we exercise faith in the normal course of our day. But such faith is not saving faith. When the object of our faith is the things of this world, it cannot be saving faith. Faith becomes saving faith when the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. God very reasonably declares in 1 John 5, 9-12, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is even greater. Meaning that if you believe all the things that man is telling you, the things that God is telling you is even greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you want to find God's salvation, then the object of your faith must be in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All right. Everybody understand faith? Man, we're just blipping through these words, right? Now, this brings us to the next word, blood. God's plan of salvation says that he can offer us redemption through faith, and he can be propitiated because of the shedding of Christ's blood. It cost God his only begotten and well-beloved Son, and it cost the Lord Jesus a death of shame and agony on the cross. God has declared that the blood that Christ shed for us is precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The cost of Calvary is beyond all human computation. The value of the shed blood of Christ is beyond all of our comprehension. I believe, as Brother Pat does, that the shed blood of Christ is so valuable that the Holy Spirit gathered it up from the ground, put it in a cup, and placed it on the altar in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of heaven. That shed blood of Christ is precious to God. Therefore, it is no wonder that he speaks so forcibly of the punishment awaiting those who would treat this blood as of no account. Hebrews 10, 28 through 29 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Of how much sore punishment, how much worse should the punishment be, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The great biblical lesson of redemption through blood in the Old Testament was, of course, given in the Passover instituted on the night of Exodus from Egypt. The blood of the slain Passover lamb was to be sprinkled on the two side door posts and on the upper door post of each house. No blood was to be sprinkled on the doorstep or the threshold for the simple reason that there was to be no trampling of the blood. This salvation, then, which is so wonderfully suited to the ruined condition of man, is based on a remarkable principle, a principle which is based on our justification, which is given freely by the grace of God. This salvation meets the needs of a ruined human race and the demands of the perfect holiness of God because of the redemptive price that was paid by Jesus on the cross. It grants redemption. It serves as propitiation. And the means of this salvation is our faith in Christ. The redemptive price was so high that it cost the shed blood of the Son of God. So then next, Paul tells us this salvation is also based on a royal proclamation. Paul starts with the last part of verse 25, and he says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And he finishes with the first part of verse 26, saying, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. So the cross is the public declaration that God is righteous in the way that his plan of salvation deals with the question of sin. If the cross had never happened, and the only thing that the world would have seen was the sacrificial system that God created in the Mosaic Law, then people would have thought that God dealt lightly with sin. Animal sacrifices had been around for a long time, and they were used by many false religions. They could not provide salvation in a way that met God's demands of his own holiness. Calvary declares that the whole sacrificial system created by God pointed towards the death of Christ on the cross. It declares by royal proclamation that God is holy and how a holy God has righteously dealt with sin. The royal proclamation then declares that God has found a way of being just while in the very act of justifying the believer. John Calvin wrote of verses 25 and 26, there is not probably in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ than these two verses. Paul says, whom God hath set forth. God is the sole architect of salvation, and he is the one who is able to save. You and I cannot save ourselves. You and I cannot save anybody in our family. No religion can save. No church can save. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All that God is asking for you and I to do is to be reconciled to him. You don't have to do anything to soften God's heart. In fact, you can't shed enough tears to soften God's heart. God's heart is already soft. All you have to do is come and accept God's plan of salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.